Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, starting our reading from verse 13, and we are going to read on until verse 32, just to get a feel of the passage. So Matthew chapter 5, starting from verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on the hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raka, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in the heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. That furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Now, before we come to this evening's message, let us turn to God in prayer. Let's pray. The theme of this youth camp is based on Matthew chapter 5. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth, and you are the light of the world. Now, it is based on verse 13 and verse 14. And this evening, we want to cover the first talk based on this passage, namely Matthew chapter 5, verse 13 to 16. And this talk is entitled, How One Becomes Salt and Light. So we are dealing with being salt and light, salt of the earth and light of the world. So in this very first talk, we want to determine how a person becomes salt and light. But before we come to this matter, we want to look at the wider context of this passage. This passage occurs in what is called the Sermon on the Mount, covering chapter 5 to chapter 7 of the Gospel of Matthew. And in this Sermon on the Mount, a number of discourses are given, a number of themes may be found, but in all these discourses, the Lord Jesus Christ wants to bring home the understanding of what is actually true godliness. Too many people today have the wrong idea of what it means to be godly, to be a spiritual-minded person. And in this Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus Christ was dealing with people who have the wrong idea that true godliness consists of carrying out religious rituals. And many of these people have been influenced by the religious teachers of the day, namely the Pharisees, who taught them to keep to do's and don'ts. They have given their own understanding of God's law, and they have multiplied many rules for the people to follow. So the people had to learn certain things that they have to obey, and they have to learn certain things that they must avoid. And they thought that by doing certain things and avoiding certain things, they would be regarded as godly. They would be accepted by God. So you see here that the Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount is trying to destroy that idea that true godliness is based on what you do. So you notice, therefore, that this sets the overall tone of the passage. And as we come to the passage we want to consider tonight, Matthew chapter 5, verse 13 to verse 16, we note that the focus is upon being salt of the earth and light of the world. Now, why does the Lord Jesus Christ use the two pictures of salt and light? We know that salt is used everywhere in the world. Salt flavors our food. If our food has totally no salt, it will be very plain. You can eat a little bit of food without salt, but you cannot eat too much, and you cannot for too long eat food that is without salt. You must have a little bit of salt to make the food more tasty. And salt also is used to preserve food. If meat is rubbed with salt, then the meat will last longer. In fact, meat can be preserved for a very long time with salt. The type of salt that we use today is quite pure compared to the salt found in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. In those days, they dug up the salt from the beside the lake and or from the rocks. And so what happened is that this salt that they used was mixed with various other minerals. And because of the presence of these other minerals, the sodium chloride that we know of today was mixed with these minerals that made the sodium chloride impure. The salt used were not as pure as ours today. And these minerals added to the sodium chloride causes chemical reactions to take place. And when left for too long, the salt soon loses its saltiness. And because of the chemical changes that take place, the salt soon become useless. And what the people would do was to throw the salt on the pathway leading to their houses so that there would be no grass growing. So that was the last use of the salt. And when people walk along that path, whenever they went out of the house or came back to the house, they trample upon that salt. So that salt could not be used anymore to flavor food or to preserved meat. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ uses salt here as a picture of His disciples being an influence in the society they lived in. The world is decaying very quickly from the moral point of view and from the spiritual point of view. The Lord Jesus Christ wants His disciples to be a moderating influence, an influence to prevent the decay from going too fast. Now, of course, Christians by themselves cannot prevent the world from decaying. Sin in the world is such that the decay will just continue. But the Lord desires His disciples to try and slow down the decay while His plan of saving for Himself a people goes on. And in that way, when all God's chosen people are saved, then there will be no need anymore for the influencing work of the disciples. Now, the disciples must live in such a way that their lives are different from the unbelievers around them. So in that way, they prevent the decay of the world, but they also makes the preaching of the gospel more acceptable, more easy to be received by the people who have not yet believed. If you just preach the gospel by word, but your life contradicts what you are teaching people, they will be less likely to accept what you are teaching. Whereas if you teach what you believe and you practice it in your own life, people can see that your life is different and they are more likely to accept what you teach. So from that point of view also, the salt has this effect of enhancing the gospel that we preach. Then what about light? Everyone knows that light is to make the place no more dark. If the place is dark, then you will have difficulty moving about. But two particular use of light are mentioned in the passage which we are considering. One is that of the light that comes from a city on a hill. Now, if a traveler were to travel to a city and the night begins to grow to come, the traveler would be looking forward to arrive at the city quickly. Now, he would want to be in the safety of the city. And instead of being far from the city and not having a bed to sleep on and being perhaps in danger of robbers and perhaps being exposed to the cold, so it would be good if he could arrive at the city quickly. And this traveler perhaps has taken too long to arrive at that city. And as he hurries, he sees the light of the city on the hill. Now his heart will be lifted up and he would want to quicken his pace so that he soon arrives in the safety of the city. Then light from a lamp in a room is shown. Now in a room, the lamp is placed on the stand. The stand is to hold up the lamp high so that the light can shine throughout the whole of that room. If the lamp does not shine, then you will not be able to do work in the room. You will be stumbling about and knocking yourselves against the furniture. And by way of contrast, the lamp is not kept under the basket. The lamp should be put high on its stand. So if you light the lamp and then you take a basket to cover it, then it doesn't perform its purpose anymore. Now this is also to show to us the life of the Christian. The Christian is to be light in the world. And light in the Bible is a reference to the knowledge of God's Word. For example, in Psalm 119, verse 105, there is that well-known verse that God's Word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. So God's Word shows us how we are to live in this world. Otherwise, we will be in spiritual darkness. Now, when we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to proclaim God's Word. When people interact with us, they are to hear God's word from us. So we are therefore to be light in the world in that sense. So we are light and we are the salt. Now throughout in this passage, the Lord is referring more to the effect of our life upon others around us. As salt, we have a good impact upon the people around us. As light also, we have an impact upon people around us. The question that we want to ask is, how do we become salt and light? How can this effect of salt in us and light in us be of good influence to the people around us? And from this passage, we want to drive home the point. We want to establish the point that we must first be true disciples of Jesus Christ before we can be useful to Him in the world. So our belief and our behavior cannot be separated. We are to be salt and light at the same time. It is no good trying to be light when you are not salt. It is no good being salt when you are not light. But how do we be salt and light in our persons? That we must be true disciples of Christ in order to be light and salt. We do not want to be mere Christians in name. Too many people are attracted to the Christian faith, but they have not come to understand. They have not understood yet what it means to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. And throughout this camp, I will not be surprised if there are those who think that you are Christians already, when in fact you are not yet truly Christians, according to the Bible's definition. In other words, you are not true disciples of Christ yet, although in name you have been saying that you are a Christian. Now, towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus Christ called upon the hearers to come and be His true disciples. If you look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, you discover that the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it." And similarly, he goes on to say in this verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Now, will you be one of those who on the last day is rejected by the Lord? All these years you think that you are Christian, when actually the Lord never owns you. The Lord never treats you as His own. The Lord never accepts you as His own. So you don't want to wait until the last day to discover this. And I fear that there might be even those here who really think, after all I have said so far, up to this point, you still think that you are a true Christian, when in fact you might not be. So it is important to make absolutely sure that you are a true Christian. You are a true follower of Jesus Christ. Okay? So this passage gives us the lesson that we must be true disciples of Christ before we can talk about being salt and light in this world. And in order to bring home the point that we must be true disciples, we want to ask or answer the question, how do we become one? How do we become a true disciple of Jesus Christ? And there are three main points which I want to establish. The first point is that only those who know the gospel can become disciples. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 10 verse 17 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The Apostle Paul surely understood how one becomes a true disciple of Christ. He tells us that in order to have faith in Christ, you must first hear what you need to know about Jesus Christ. Now, what do you need to know about Jesus Christ? The same apostle says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, these words. He tells the Corinthian Christians, "For I determine not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." So Paul went everywhere to preach the gospel, and he summarized the gospel message as Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So we may safely conclude that the gospel message consists of these two basic elements: who Jesus Christ is and what He has accomplished by His death on the cross of Calvary. So whenever we want to preach the gospel, we want to make sure that our hearers understand who Jesus Christ really is. Then we want them to understand why He has to die. So if you do not have these two points to guide you, you discover that you are just talking about, oh, Jesus Christ is the Savior. But Savior from what and how? You see? Then you might talk about, oh, the love of God in Jesus Christ. But you ramble around not knowing exactly what people must understand. We must really understand who Jesus Christ is. Otherwise, you cannot be saved. You must really understand why Jesus Christ died. Otherwise, you cannot be saved. These two elements are the main points constituting the gospel message. So when we come to consider how a person becomes a disciple of Christ, in order that his life may be a good influence to people around as salt and light, we must make sure that he understands who Jesus Christ is and why he has to die. So for that reason, we want to focus first on the person of Christ. Now, what did Jesus Christ say about himself? There are so many things that Jesus Christ said about himself, but there are a few things that are of great importance. They are essential for you to know. And if you can understand this and come to receive these things, then you have come a step closer to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, I would like you to refer to a few passages in John's Gospel. If you can find John's Gospel, you look at chapter 3 first. John's Gospel, chapter 3. John chapter 3, look at verse 31 onwards. The Lord Jesus Christ is here talking about himself. And in John chapter 3, verse 31 onwards, he says, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son, and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Out of this passage, we can see very clearly that Jesus Christ is claiming that he's from heaven. He's not from earth. He came to earth from heaven. And he goes on to say that he's the Son of God. And if he's the Son of God and he's from heaven, it means that he is divine. He's not an ordinary human being. He's actually God himself, who has come to this world to take upon himself perfect human nature. So you must not have a wrong understanding of Jesus Christ at all. You must not think that he is a good man and he became a good religious teacher and he became a person who is highly respected by the Christians. You mustn't think of him like that. Rather, you must believe what the Lord Jesus Christ says about himself. He's not from this earth. He's actually the Son of God. And being the Son of God, he exists forever with the Father. And of course, those who are hearing this for the first time would have difficulty. God has a son, then he must have a mother as well. So father and mother then produce a son. Hey, wait a moment. This is not the teaching of the Bible. The Bible never teaches that. You are now using human understanding to try and project it to God and try to understand God from the human perspective. Now that is very wrong. We want to know about God, and God being God, he's above everyone. And therefore, to know more about him, we must listen to what he has to say to us. And the Bible is God's revelation to us, what God has revealed about himself to us. So when we come to a passage like this, we must try to grasp what is being said to us. We are God's creatures. We are made by God. Therefore, we are very limited in our ability to do anything, in our ability to understand anything. But God, who is our creator, is far more powerful than us. And he is trying to reveal himself to us using human language. If God were to reveal himself in some other ways, we would have no way of knowing. But because God created us to be creatures that communicate with words, he now uses human words to try and show to us what he is like. So it follows, therefore, that there must be things that are far beyond our ability to comprehend. And we are trying now to understand what is being revealed to us. And when we try to understand what is being revealed to us, firstly, we must have the right attitude. Don't come and judge the Bible and say, the Bible has to mean what I think. No. Rather, we must come with the right attitude of wanting to learn what the Bible has to say to you. That attitude is so important. If you come with a fixed mind, with your own prejudices, you will never learn anything. In fact, it is a waste of time for you to come here. So if you come here to want to listen to God's Word, have the right attitude. What has the Bible to say to me? When you have the right attitude, then you come to realize that God will bless you. God will reveal himself to you. Then the second thing that you must understand is that we are limited as creatures, whereas God is our creator. He's beyond all of us. And therefore, there will be things that we find difficult to grasp. But to the extent that we can understand, we want to accept what has been revealed. You ask any Christian, do they know everything about God? Do they fully understand the Godhead? Nobody dares to say we understand everything. But we have known enough based on what the Bible reveals about himself. See? So we accept that God exists as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We don't use our limited human understanding to say, if there is a Son and there is a Father, then there must be a Mother. We don't think like that. Rather, we want to be open to what the Bible has to say to us, and we come to realize that the Bible is trying to teach us deep spiritual things based on our limited human understanding. So the Bible is revealing to us that God has existed all the time. He was never ever created, and he's all powerful, and he will forever exist. Whereas we human beings appear for a period of time, then we die. Then our soul will have to go and meet with our Creator. See? So now we must come to understand that the Son of God at one point in time came to this world to take upon himself perfect human nature. perfect in the sense that he did not have any sin in himself. Unlike us all who are descended from Adam and Eve, we have inherited Adam and Eve's sinful nature. And all of us, therefore, sin in our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. You take anybody from anywhere in the world, you discover that they are the same as us. They have sinned against God in their thoughts, their words, and their deeds. But Jesus Christ was not born, as it were, from Adam and Eve. He was not a descendant of Adam and Eve. God only used Mary as the means of him coming to take upon himself perfect human nature. It is only an instrument. Mary was used as an instrument through which God took upon himself human nature. And we are told in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ that the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary. The Spirit of God protected the child from the sin of Mary. Okay? So, the Son of God at one point in time came to take upon himself perfect human nature without ceasing to be God. So Jesus Christ is therefore God and man in one person. How can it be God and man in one person? Again, we are talking about deep spiritual truths. And using our limited human understanding, we are trying to understand what is revealed to us. And what is being revealed is that Jesus Christ is not an ordinary man. He is the Son of God who has come to this world to be our Savior. So you must accept this point, that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God who at one point has come to this world to take upon himself perfect human nature without stopping to be God. So he is God and man in one person. Now, do you believe? We must come to believe this. We must come to accept it by faith. Then we move on to another point. Turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Look at verse 12 of John chapter 8. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Then you look at chapter 9, verse 3. Jesus said, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. And in verse 5, we are told, see, as long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. So this passage has shown to us that the Lord Jesus Christ come to give us the knowledge of God. Remember, light is used in reference to the knowledge of God. The Bible is lamp unto our feet and light to our path. So the Bible reveals to us what God is like. The Bible shows us what God wants us to know. So Jesus Christ is now saying, I'm the light of the world. And that whoever comes to believed in him, to receive him, they themselves will be light. In other words, they will come to an understanding of God. They will know God and know his will. And compared to the man who was born blind, you know, who could not see, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming to this world to give us understanding of spiritual things. We are able to see only from the physical point of view. But the Lord Jesus Christ come to give us spiritual understanding. And therefore, we must come to believe that in order to know God and to know correct teaching from God, we must come to Jesus Christ. There is simply no other person you can go to know the true God. There's no other person from whom you can gain the correct knowledge of God. This is the claim of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for us who came from different backgrounds, from different religious backgrounds, some from Buddhist backgrounds, some from Hindu, and there are some even from Muslim background, we struggle over this matter. How can the Christians claim that this is the only way? But actually, The Christians are not claiming it. The Bible is claiming it. And as we study the Bible, it's not the Bible. It is Jesus Christ Himself. Jesus Christ gave us the Bible. Jesus Christ is saying that He is the light of the world. He is the one who shows us God and God's will for us. So, do we want to believe this or not? Or do we go around seeking to know God and His will from other sources and from other people? Now, here is the challenge. You cannot have it two ways. You cannot have maybe learn a little bit from Jesus Christ and learn a little bit from Muhammad, then learn a little bit from Buddha, learn a little bit from other religions. You cannot be like that. And it was difficult for us, those of us who came from different religions. And many of us here know that we are from different religious background. How we struggle at first. How can the Christians just claim they themselves are right? The Bible alone is right. And we must come to realize that it is not a matter of who is better and comparing one with another. No, we are not here trying to compare with one another and say we are better than others. All of us actually are descendants of Adam and Eve. All of us have sinned against God. And now God is revealing to us the way of salvation. And that way of salvation is found in Jesus Christ alone. So we must come to see that Jesus Christ alone gives us the understanding of who God is and His will for us. And for that reason, we come to understand why Jesus Christ claims in another passage that He is the way, the truth, and the life. Look at John chapter 14. John's Gospel chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, here is again a claim that we must come to receive. Jesus Christ is claiming that He alone can bring us to the Father. Through Him alone, we can come to know God. And no one can be accepted by the Father except through Jesus Christ. And again, we react against teaching like this. We tend to think that all religions lead to the same end. We like to say there is a mountaintop that we are all heading. So the Hindus are following one path, the Buddhists are following one path, the Muslims are following one path. All of us will meet at the top. But Jesus Christ says it is not like that. Jesus Christ is saying that He alone is the way that leads us to heaven. He alone is the way that leads us to know the true God. And on one occasion, one of His disciples, Philip, asked about the way. In fact, if you look at chapter 14 and read on a little bit further, you will know the occasion. Look at verse 8. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. And the Lord Jesus Christ is at pains to want to His disciples to come to realize that in Him alone there is knowledge of the true God. In Him alone there is salvation. We go to heaven only through Jesus Christ, the only way. God has given us Jesus Christ as the Savior of sinners. There simply is no other way, there simply is no other person who can save you. Jesus Christ is really the Savior for sinners. Then we want to say something about the work of Jesus Christ. Why did Jesus Christ come to this world? Now you must understand that the law of God demands that we keep it perfectly. If we fail to keep God's law, then we are already in the wrong. We are guilty before God. And we know that the world is created by God. All human beings come from God. Everything that we have came from God. And God has the right to make demands on us. And if we fail to obey God, we are liable to be punished because we have broken His law. Now, in any country which has laws, the breaking of the law requires that you be punished for it. So a simple example is that of going through the traffic light when the light is red. So the law says when the traffic light is red, then you stop. But if you just go through, then you are breaking the law. And by breaking the law, you are guilty. And because you are guilty, you are liable to be punished. Then understand that when we break God's law, it is a serious matter. We are not breaking man's law. We are breaking God's law. God is above all governments, all kings. If you steal a chicken from your neighbor, you are breaking the law. If the police comes and catch you and you are unable to pay, you will have to go to jail. Until the fine is paid, then you come out. Otherwise, you have to remain in jail as punishment for your crime. But now consider committing the same crime against the king of the country. You live beside the palace, and you one day decide to steal the sultan's chicken, and then you are caught, you are arrested. See? Now, this time, it is a serious matter. You have offended the king. And don't be surprised if the punishment given to you is heavier than when you steal from your neighbor. And when we come to consider God, He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When we sin against God, we deserve eternal damnation. And the breaking of even the slightest point of the law is like breaking the whole. And this truth is mentioned or taught to us by James. In James chapter 2, we are told this concerning the keeping of God's law. James chapter 2, verse 10. James tells us this: for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. And we must come to understand that when Jesus Christ came to this world, He came to save us from the penalty of God's law. We have failed to keep God's law. All of us have broken God's law by doing those things that His law forbids and by not doing the things that He demands. God requires us to worship Him and Him alone. The Ten Commandments show to us that God does not want us to worship any other things as God. But look at the people of the world. We have made ourselves gods from stones and wood. We even use papers and just paint something and then we worship that as God. We have not worshipped the true God in the way He demanded. And when we don't worship any objects we have created, we worship ourselves. We think that we are the cleverest, the best person. We might admit that we are not too bad. We are not perfect, but nevertheless we are quite okay. We are quite good compared to others who are worse. But here we are not comparing between man and man. Here we are talking about what God requires of us. God requires that we acknowledge Him, we honor Him, we worship Him in the way we ought. But we have not done so. Instead, we each have followed our own way and follow the religions that have been handed down to us. Or we don't believe in anything, we believe in ourselves. We therefore have not obeyed God's law. Then God's law forbids us certain things. We shall not lie, for example. Now, which one of us have not lied? All in your growing years, all throughout your growing years, you never tell a lie? That is not true. You know very well that you are very capable of lying and you have lied so many times. And now you know that it is not right, it's not acceptable, but still on and off you are tempted to lie. And then you know that you shall not steal because God's law demands that. But you have stolen. So in our thoughts, we have not been pure. In our words, we have not been right. In our actions, we have not been righteous at all. So we all break God's law. We therefore deserve the eternal damnation of God. But Jesus Christ came to pay the punishment of our sins. We who have sinned against God deserve to be punished by God eternally in hell. But Jesus Christ came to take that punishment on behalf of his people. Now the way Jesus Christ paid the penalty of our sins against God may be divided into two parts or two aspects. There is what is called the active obedience of Christ, and there is the passive obedience of Christ. By active obedience, we mean that Jesus Christ, while on earth, lived out God's law perfectly. He did not break God's law on any point. Unlike all of us who are descended from Adam, we have broken God's law in so many points, but Jesus Christ did not break God's law at all. His disciples could not find anything wrong with him. His enemies could not find anything wrong he had done. And Jesus Christ, being the Son of God, could not possibly sin. He was incapable of sinning. He was tempted severely to sin, but he never succumbed to sin. So Jesus Christ, therefore, lived God's law perfectly on behalf of his people. So if we trust in Christ to be our Savior, then Jesus Christ's obedience to the law is like fulfilling the law on our behalf. That is what is meant by the active obedience of Christ to the law. Now turn to a passage in the Bible, to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, look at verse 3 to verse 4. We are told there, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So those who have trusted in Christ now live in the Spirit. The Spirit of God lives in us. In other words, Jesus Christ came to fulfill the requirements of the law on our behalf, on behalf of all those who now believe in him. Okay? Then you look at chapter 10, Romans chapter 10, verse 3 to 4. We are told there, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now the Jews kept trying to gain righteousness for themselves by doing this and doing that. They tried to fast, they tried to pray how many times a day, thinking that by doing all these religious duties, they will be regarded as righteous. So the more acts of religious duties they do, the more God has to say they are righteous. But the Bible is trying to tell us, you cannot become good enough before God. However many good deeds you do, you can never be good enough. You need the righteousness of Christ. And the righteousness of Christ is considered ours when we come to trust in him for salvation. So we need a righteousness that is outside of us, because we don't have righteousness of our own. However much you try to be good, you are not good enough. You break God's laws on so many points, and you yourself is a sinful person. You need the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And Christ, by living out the law of God, actually is righteous. His righteousness is now considered to be those who believed in him. So we don't have any righteousness. We couldn't lift out God's law. We failed to keep God's law. So God's law now condemns us. Then how does Christ's passive obedience save us? Now the punishment we deserve from God for our sins have been borne by Christ. Christ bore the punishment we deserve by his death. So in that sense, it's passive. God's punishment came upon him. He passively obeyed to fulfill what is required for us to be accepted by God. Look at Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. If you are able, turn to Romans chapter 4, verse 23. We are introduced to the word imputed, imputation. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us, it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Now we are talking about believers, those who repent of their sins, who believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is regarded as being offered up in our place. So we need to die. We need to be in hell. We need to be punished by God forever. But Jesus Christ came to die in the place of his people. He took the punishment of those who believe in him. So I have believed in Christ. I should die in hell forever. But Christ came to die in my place. So in that short time on the cross, the full punishment of his people for all eternity was compressed upon him. So we have difficulty grasping this, understanding this. But this is the teaching of Scripture. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he somehow took the whole punishment of all his people that should last for eternity, for a lifetime. He took them upon himself. So when Christ died on the cross, that death was a horrible death. That death actually bore the punishment of all his people for all eternity. It was compressed upon him. He, the perfect God-man. Remember, he's God and man in one person. He died in the place of his people. So our sins are regarded as imputed upon him. Regarded as upon him. It didn't really come out of us and rested on Jesus Christ. No, it is counted. His death is counted as bearing our punishment. Then his righteousness is counted as ours. We are not saying Jesus Christ's righteousness somehow come into us and infuse into us. No, that is not what it means. What it means is that Jesus Christ has taken away the punishment of his people by his death. Now his righteousness is counted to be or regarded as given to those who believe in him. So based on Jesus Christ's righteousness, God declares us no more guilty. We are justified before him. So the Bible makes it clear. That is how the death of Christ makes us saved in the sight of God. God can now forgive us because Jesus Christ has paid for the punishment of our sins. God can now receive us even though we don't have righteousness of our own. But because Jesus Christ's righteousness is considered as given to us. So on the basis of Christ's death, on the basis of Christ's righteousness imputed to us, we are accepted by God. See? So no wonder Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through him. You need a perfect mediator, a perfect sacrifice in order to deal with your sin. You need a perfect mediator to have his righteousness for God to accept you. So which religion and which religious teacher in the world can do this? We know that however great that religious teacher may be, he's an ordinary man like us all. He's born as a descendant of Adam. He's sinful like us all. He cannot save us. So that is why when we come to the Bible, we come to understand these things, we come to realize this is really good news. There is a way for sinner to be saved. We must receive Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the only Savior of the world. We must come to trust in Him who died on the cross to take away our punishment. And based on His righteousness, counted as ours, we are forgiven by God and we are accepted by Him. See? That is why those who truly obey the call of the gospel to repent and believe in Jesus Christ, they come to know that God has forgiven them and God has received them as His children. So, Jesus Christ secured our forgiveness and He secured our reconciliation with God. We are forgiven by God because of Jesus Christ. We are reconciled. We are at peace with God. We are accepted by God because of Jesus Christ. We are adopted as God's children because of Jesus Christ. We are given eternal life. We will not be in hell anymore. We will be in heaven, see, because of Jesus Christ. So this is the teaching of the Bible. Only those who know the gospel can become disciples of Jesus Christ. Then we move on to the second point. Only those who repent and trust in Christ are disciples. It is one thing to know the truth. It is another to feel that you are really the one spoken to, and to know that you are guilty before God, and to be convinced that you must turn from your sin to trust in Christ. As you hear the Word of God explained to you, the Spirit of God gives you understanding. And the Spirit of God will give you the conviction that you are the one being spoken to. Which one of us is being spoken to today? As you listen to God's Word explained, you know that you are being spoken to. And you must come to be convinced that Jesus Christ alone is the Savior. And you do not want anymore to depend on yourself, to depend on whatever religion, to depend on anything else. We just want to have Jesus Christ. We do not want to have any other person. We only want Christ, Jesus Christ, because we have understood that Jesus Christ is that Savior God has provided for us. We must repent and we must believe. But what is repentance? Do many people have the wrong idea of repentance? They feel sorry for their sins. But there is no turning away from their life of sin. And when there is no turning away from their life of sin, there is no true trusting in Christ to be saved. So the Bible shows to us that there is a so-called repentance that leads to death. In other words, you are still in your sin. You have not shown the true repentance that saves. Instead, your repentance is of the world. See? And there is a repentance that truly saves. Now, you turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Look at verse 10. It says there in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 10, "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, but not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death." So there is a godly repentance, there is a sorrow of the world. Now, let us put it more simply. Often it is that people confuses regret or remorse with repentance. They think that that is repentance, when actually that is not the repentance that saves. It is only sorrow for your sins. You feel so bad about yourself. You feel that you have made a mess of your life. You feel that you have wasted all your years. You have passed by so many good opportunities. And when you think of all this, you feel very sorrowful. You really wish that you had made good use of your time, made good use of your opportunities. And now you regret. Now that is nothing but self-pity. You're only pitying yourself. You're really very remorseful about the mess that you have made of your life. Now, some people, they sin in so many ways, but they never feel it too much. They feel their conscience not so too happy. They don't feel too happy in themselves. Their conscience hurt, but they try to cover up for so long. See? But one day, they commit a sin that cannot be covered up. For example, the Bible tells us not to engage in fornication and sexual impurity. Any sexual activity outside marriage is fornication. And you have been engaging in fornication all this while. Your conscience makes you feel unhappy, but you have been able to keep it down all this while. You pretended that you are all right all this while. Then one day, you discovered you have made a girl pregnant. See? And now, you are really remorseful. You are crying. You don't know what to do. You come to your Christian friend and say, "What should I do?" See? And your Christian friend counsel you and show to you that you can't do anything much. See? "Oh, should I ask her to go and for an abortion?" Your Christian friend counsel you, "Don't, that you will be committing another sin." So you have already sinned by fornication. Now you want to commit another sin by destroying life. See? So you say, "Then what should I do?" Now you must confess your sin, be able to be strong enough to bear the responsibility. Why don't you get married? See? And be the father of that child. Be the husband of that woman. Okay? And a wrong has been done. Confess your sin to God in Jesus Christ's name to receive forgiveness. But you have to bear with the consequences of your sins. Okay? Well, you know, a person in such a situation would still be very unhappy, but at least there's somebody who comforts you. Okay? Then what happened is, one day you discover that girl went to check and then the doctor say, "No, it's a false alarm." Okay? Then you come back and say to your Christian friend, "Hey, I'm all right. The girl is not pregnant." You're all right? You're not sorry for your sin? You have the fornication? Why were you so remorseful? Why were you crying? Why were you turning to Jesus Christ, confessing your sin that time? Oh, it's only because you were found out. See? Only because you were found out. That means that repentance was not true repentance. Okay? And many of us are like that. We become worried, afraid, ashamed because we are found out. Then we shed a lot of tears. We want to seek forgiveness from God. But actually, our hearts are not truly guilty. We don't feel any sense of guilt, any sense of shame before God. We don't come to see that we have offended God. And remember that there are others who try to hide their sins and pretend as though nothing has happened. But the Bible warns us that your sin will find you out. And sooner or later, it will find you out. So it is better to confess your sin before God and to come to seek forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And once for all, live a life transparent before God, because you cannot hide from Him. And because you have been hiding all this while, you are not happy. You will never be happy. You try to do religious acts to try and cover up your guilty feelings, but it will not help you. Have you not heard of the story of this girl who is jealous of his younger brother who has been given a toy doll that is filled with bins, a cloth doll which is filled with bins? So this girl is unhappy. And so one day the doll went missing. And everybody didn't know who had taken it away. And one day the boy came running back into the house and called to the father and mother, "Daddy, daddy, come, come see." All of them went to the garden to see. And what they saw in the garden was that the beans have sprouted in the shape of a doll. See? So somebody has buried the doll in the ground. And the beans have sprouted and it was in the shape of that doll. So when they dug the ground, they of course found the doll there, buried. See? Now, you don't want to wait until a situation like that happens before you confess your sins. When the Bible tries to show to you that you are guilty before God in so many ways, don't try to act as though you are righteous. You're not so bad. No. All of us are guilty before God. We have committed so many acts of sins. We are guilty before our God. We cannot hide from Him. And God has been kind to you to show to you what you are really like through the preaching of the Bible. So come to confess your sins. Turn to Jesus Christ, who alone can forgive you your sins. That is why the Bible uses the expression, "His blood cleanses us of all sins, all unrighteousness." We are not saying the blood of Jesus Christ is poured on us literally. We are not saying that we use blood to cleanse our sins. Our sins are within us. Our sin is in our nature. You cannot clean it with any material liquid, whether it's water and soap. You use plenty of it, you cannot clean yourself. Water and soap can only clean your external dirt. But sin is in you. You need the death of Jesus Christ to deal with your sin. And so we say His blood cleanses us of all our sins. We deserve death, but Christ died on the cross on our behalf. His blood was shed for us. And in that way, we are forgiven our sin. So you need to repent by confessing your sin and come to Christ. And that brings us to the second point, which is having faith in Christ. You must believe that Christ alone can save you. You must believe that Christ, by His death on the cross, can save you. And if you turn to trust in Christ who died on the cross to save sinners, you will be forgiven your sins and God will accept you as His child. So that is the only way. And we must understand that repentance and faith is a continuing thing in a person who has truly believed in Jesus Christ. We need to emphasize this because there are many situations where people are given the wrong understanding that if they raise their hand to accept Jesus Christ, or if they walk to the front now to show that they want to accept Jesus Christ, then that one of so-called repentance, one of belief is good enough. Then after that, they can live as they like. But no, in the Bible, repentance is once and it continues forever. Every day of our life, we are repenting. We don't rely on that one repentance and for the rest of our life, we do not have to repent. No. True believers always have a heart of repentance. Their heart is always repentant. Whenever they know of any sin they have committed, they will come to God in the name of Jesus Christ for forgiveness. And then faith is something that continues all his life. He does not have faith only at that one moment and after that, it does not matter. No, we continue to trust in the Lord all our life. Until the last day when we breathe our last, we need faith in Jesus Christ. Without trusting in Christ all the way, it is not true faith. Repentance and faith that saves are actually given to us by God. We cannot produce it in ourselves. We are commanded to turn from our sins. Turn from your life of sin. turn from your life that is without Christ to now come to trust in Christ. So when there is true turning from a life that is without Christ, a life lived according to the desires of the flesh, we do not want to live like that anymore. We now want to turn to live a totally different way of life. Then we come to faith in Christ. We trust in Jesus Christ. We depend upon Him alone for our acceptance before God. See? Repentance that saves is a continuing repentance, and it is something that is given to us by God. Nobody can produce it in himself. Faith in Jesus Christ is a continuing faith all our life, and it is a gift of God. No one can produce it in himself. Repentance and faith must not be wrongly thought of as the things that make God save us. Okay. Rather, repentance and faith are the means by which we come to Christ who saves us. So what saves us? Not our repentance, not our faith. Christ is the one who saves us. Christ, by His death on the cross, that is how He saves us. Okay. But do we need to repent and believe in that case? Yes, we need to repent and believe. By ourselves, we cannot have that repentance and that faith. But we are commanded to repent and believe. When you are convicted of your sins and your need to repent and believe, and you actually act upon the call of the gospel calls you, the Bible calls you to repent and believe, and you obey, then you will know that that repentance and that faith actually comes from God. Because left to yourself, you would not have been able to have true repentance and true faith. So what are we left with? We're left with obeying the call of the Bible. Repent and believe. Knowing that when you do so, that is what God has given to you. An illustration commonly used is this. Here is a present. It is wrapped up big and nice, beautiful. Okay. The present is a present. You did not contribute anything to it. It is really a gift from God. Salvation is like a gift, complete by itself. Okay. Now it is being offered to you. You must now put up your two hands to receive thankfully. If you don't put up your two hands, the gift does not become yours. You don't enjoy the benefits of the gift. So you're commanded to come and receive that gift. Put out your hand of repentance. Put out your hand of faith. Come and receive it humbly. You cannot add anything to the gift. Your repentance and your faith are only the means of receiving the salvation in Jesus Christ. The salvation in Christ is complete. You do not need to do anything more to add to it. Just trust in Christ alone. Trust in His death on the cross alone to save you. Don't try to do something to make Christ work better. No. You just repent and believe in Jesus Christ. And when you have truly repented and believed in Jesus Christ, you will understand that that repentance and faith has been given to you, because by yourself you will not be able to do so. Okay? So continuing repentance and faith are needed in all true disciples of Jesus Christ. We come to the last point. Only those who wholeheartedly follow Christ are disciples. To follow Christ means, firstly, you must live a holy life. There is no such thing as just believing in Christ in your head or in your heart and then you live as you like, following the desires of your flesh. No. The reason is because when a person truly repents and believes in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of Jesus Christ comes to live in him. See? You don't have to worry whether or not the Spirit will be given to you. What you have to worry about is, are you repenting and believing in Christ? When you repent and believe in Jesus Christ, the Spirit will come and live in you. That is the promise of Scripture. And you will know that the Spirit has come to live in you because now you will have holy desires. You will want to know more of the Bible. There are many who call themselves Christians, but they don't have a desire to know more of the Bible. So that is why we straight away conclude that person is most likely not a true Christian. Because a true Christian will desire to know more of the Bible. When a baby is born, if that baby is dead, born dead, then there will be no desire for milk. But if that baby is born alive, you put the baby to the mother's breast, he will just suck, 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 and suck. He just wants milk. So if you are born again by the Spirit, you will desire the milk of God's Word. You will want to know more of the Bible's teaching. See? And the reason why you want to know more of the Bible's teaching is because you want to do what God wants you to do. You don't just build up a head knowledge of the Bible's teaching, but you listen, you learn in order to live out the Christian life. You want to obey what God wants you to do. The ability to obey comes from God. His Spirit lives in us the moment we repent and believe in Jesus Christ. So remember, you do not have to worry about whether or when the Spirit will be given to you. The Spirit will be given to you the moment you repent and believe. Don't listen to those teachers of the Bible who say that you repent and you believe, you might not receive the Spirit yet. Then you have to go through a special experience of tongue speaking or whatever, then you receive the Holy Spirit. Don't believe that. The Bible's clear teaching is the moment you truly repent and believe in Jesus Christ, that moment you are filled with His Spirit. You receive His Spirit. Huh? And you are filled with His Spirit. Okay? And the sign that you are now a true Christian is that there is a desire for God's Word and there is the ability to obey what the Bible demands. That ability may not be perfect, but it is there. When you read what the Bible requires of you, you will want to do it and you can do it. Remaining sins. Now we are sinners. We are born sinners. Remaining sins in us sometimes make us reluctant to obey. But deep down in us, we know we want to obey. But sometimes we are held back by our sinful habits. And when we fail to obey God, our conscience was stricken. It is as though a knife has been pierced into our heart. I've done wrong. See? Then we want to come to God and beg forgiveness, believing that Jesus Christ's death on the cross is for all our sins. Okay? So understand that living a holy life is expected of all true believers. When we are faced with a situation where our sins in us, the remaining sins in us, hinders us from obeying God, there is that struggle. See? We will try to say no to temptation. We will put to death whatever sins we have been committing by the help of the Holy Spirit in us. You have sinned once. You don't want to sin again that same sin. You read the Bible and you understand and you want to do what is right. But the remaining sins in you cause you to do otherwise, to do differently from what the Bible commands. And you feel so bad about it. and you confess your sin to God, trusting in Jesus Christ, whose death on the cross is for all your sins, and you know that God the Father forgives you, not because you are good, but because Jesus Christ has paid for your sins when He died on the cross. So you can continue living the Christian life, but you want to be more careful the next time you're tempted in that direction. You don't want to all the time keep sinning the same sin. Then we have to ask the question, are you truly repentant or not? We must learn to put to death sins in our life. We must say no to temptation, and we must stop sinning. Be drastic to your sin. Stop sinning. And by the help of the Spirit of God in you, you will be able to break away from that sin. And of course, the Bible's teaching is very helpful in this area. You don't always fight a defensive battle. You must be proactive. You must pursue godly and righteous living in the company of God's friends. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. So, 2:2:2:2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 22 tells us that we must put to death sin, pursue righteousness in the company of God's people. We flee all youthful lust. We pursue righteousness in the company of God's people. Right? Now, God willing, there will be more opportunity to talk about that. That is what we call sanctification, the process of growing holier and holier. But the point we want to make under this section is that holy living is expected of those who are truly Christian. Then the second thing is a willingness to suffer for the faith is expected of those who are truly Christian. Remember that the Lord Jesus Christ was persecuted. And He warns us that His disciples will be persecuted as well. In John chapter 15, verse 20, we are told this. John 15, verse 20. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. So the Lord Jesus Christ already warns us that if we really want to follow him, there will be suffering for the faith in one way or another. Some people really have to suffer severely for their faith. But there is no single Christian you find in the world who never suffer for the faith. And if there is no willingness to suffer for the faith, if that willingness to accept suffering for the faith is not there, you can conclude that you are never a true Christian. A true Christian is willing to suffer for the faith, not suffer for our stupidity. Sometimes we are stupid, we did things foolishly, and then we brought about problems to ourselves because of our foolishness, not because of our faith. But we are talking about suffering for the faith. Because of your faith, because of your Christian principles, because you want to obey the Bible, you have to suffer in some ways. Either self-denial, self-sacrifice, or persecution. Self-denial means that there are things that you have the right to do, but you choose not to do because you want to please the Lord. You want to obey the Bible. Sacrifice means that there are times when you go to extra length. You suffer loss of your time, your energy, even your health for the good of others. See, sacrifice is involved. then persecution may actually come to you. You may be attacked because of your faith. Some Christians in some countries really have to suffer severely for their faith. Some even die for their faith. We know that when the time comes for us to die for the faith, it is so difficult to bear. We wouldn't have the strength to bear ourselves. That is why we dare not boast. We must pray that the Lord will give us the strength to take death for the faith if that is necessary. But thank God, the vast majority of us do not have to face that situation. But still, there will be suffering for the faith in one way or another. Are you prepared to accept suffering? To be a true disciple of Christ, you must be willing to accept suffering for the faith. So, holy living and willingness to suffer for the faith are expected in all true disciples. So let us summarize the three main points we have learned. Firstly, only those who know the gospel can become disciples. Secondly, only those who repent and trust in Christ are disciples. Thirdly, only those who wholeheartedly follow Christ are disciples. As we close, we want to apply more lessons to ourselves. We want to summarize, as it were, with some applications. The first closing point is that we must be convinced that faith in Christ is needed to become light of the world. You want to be used by God to proclaim His truth to others. You want to be used by God to show them the true God and the true way of life. But first of all, you must be convinced that faith in Christ is essential. Without faith in Christ, you can never be the light of the world. Remember John chapter 8, which we read earlier. We are told in John chapter 8, verse 12, these words: I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Then the second closing point is we must be convinced that faith in Christ is needed in order to become salt of the earth. We are talking about being salt and light. Salt of the earth, light of the world. We need faith in Christ to be light of the world. We also need faith in Christ to be salt of the earth. Look at Luke's Gospel, chapter 14. Luke, chapter 14. We are told in verse 33, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciples. So Jesus Christ is talking about following Him, really following Him. Jesus Christ is talking about being a true disciple of His. Then He goes on to say in verse 34, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? So in order, therefore, to be salt, you must be a disciple of Jesus Christ. The two are linked together. You cannot separate that. So how do we become salt and light? It is by faith in Jesus Christ. Then the third closing point is we must seek to become a true disciple of Christ before trying to be useful in His service. Don't put the cart before the horse, as it were. You know that the horse pulls the cart doesn't pull the horse. Okay? Some people want to be useful in God's service. They want to be preachers. They want to be teachers of the word. They want to win souls. They want to be this and that. But in the first place, are you a true Christian first? See? Are you? And we often worry that there are too many people who are given wrong teaching or who along the way have misunderstood the message of the Bible. They rush to want to claim themselves to be Christians. They want to be useful. They want to join other Christians to do this and that. But they never stop to examine themselves whether they are true disciples of Jesus Christ. The horse must be before the cart, you know, the carriage. So make sure first that you are a true disciple of Jesus Christ before you think of serving the Lord. Make sure of that. Who is the Lord speaking to this evening? Which one of us is being spoken to? Do we not all want to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world? We find the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ so attractive. We know that finally speaking, our restless heart will find peace with God only through Jesus Christ. There simply is no other way. We therefore want to live a useful life for our Lord. We really would want to be salt of the earth and light of the world. The right place to begin is to confess your sins and come to trust in Christ and make up your mind to follow Him the rest of your life. May God help us to do it.